Psalm number 1. The title of this message is When Happiness Eludes You. Here is the Holy Ghost's preface to the psaltery. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. It is a long time now, over 20 years, in fact, since Professor Galley, the head of the philosophy department of Queen's University, asked me to write a 3,000-word essay for him, and the subject was one word: happiness. I got stuck into that essay with my pea brain and presented what I thought was a very watertight case to the great professor. He was a very intelligent man. I remember he was chosen to be the Prince Charles's professor of philosophy at Cambridge. He didn't go, but that's the kind of man he was. And I can see him yet, with due respects to him. I went to school with his daughter, and I can see him yet with those half-rimmed glasses, which sometimes he would kind of wonder where they were, and they were actually up here. He was that kind of brilliant man. He used to stop in the middle of a lecture, and he used to open his diary and say, "Oh, it's okay, I thought I should have been in London, and I'm all right." He's that sort of man. And I'm like that too, I can tell you. Very brilliant. I'm not brilliant. He was. But he was absent-minded. And I'm not brilliant, and I'm still absent-minded. But I can see that brilliant philosopher as he lifted my essay. And looking through his half-rimmed glasses, he said, "Bingham, this is a very Christian essay." Well, what I had done was I got Billy Graham's book, The Secret of Happiness. And I had cogged a whole lot of it and put it into this essay. And along with a few other brilliant philosophers of this world, but Billy mixed in through it. And I remember him saying as he lifted my essay, he said, "It's a very Christian essay, Bingham," he said. "I see that you say here that everybody is looking for happiness." That was my opening line. Everybody is looking for happiness. I thought that was true. And I can see him saying, "Well," he said, "that's not true." I said, "Not true?" "No," he said. "Some people have given up." Well, that was only the first line, folks. You can imagine what that brilliant man did with the rest of my essay. Well, that's probably true. There may be some people here tonight, you've given up looking for happiness. But there are still millions upon millions who are pursuing it with all their hearts. Just look at the world around you tonight. I reckon if you took a wee dander from here down what they now call the Golden Mile, with all its restaurants between here and the Grand Opera House, just now, and check in a lot of establishments, stick your head in the door and say, is anybody happy in here? Some guys are trying to get happy in there. But I wonder what they would say. You know, I am not as brave as Arthur Blessed, the evangelist. He was preaching in a church once, and they had an early morning prayer meeting. I know of this. And he went across the road to a restaurant to have some breakfast. And he does what no other evangelists do these days. He stood up in the middle of the restaurant. He says, in his American accent, anybody in here want to get saved? And the Christians beside him eventually tried to get down underneath the table. Anybody here want to get saved? And a girl, a waitress, stood up and she said, me, sir. And he went over and pointed her to Christ. Right there and then. True story. He said, tell me, he said, that church across the road there, did they ever witness to you? No. So Arthur goes back over to the prayer meeting. Can you imagine him as he opens the door of the prayer meeting? And he pointed out to those folk at that church that it's time they were witnessing. No? I have the privilege of preaching at the Keswick Convention, and it's a tremendous convention, and I look forward to preaching there again, not this summer, but next summer, in the will of the Lord. It's a tremendous convention when thousands of Christians from all over Britain come to study the Word for a fortnight. And there is that famous story of the Christian journalist who went for the first time to Keswick to check it out and see what it was like. And he went up to buy an ice cream of the wee man who was selling ice cream outside the tent door. And as he was buying an ice cream, he witnessed to him about Christ. And you know, the little man who sold the ice cream said to him, he said, you are the first person in 20 years who's ever come out of that tent and spoke to me of Christ. Wonderfully concentrates the mind, that, doesn't it? So many people around us looking for happiness. I haven't got it. Can't find it. We know where it's found. Do we tell them as God gives opportunity? Could be an interesting evening in all the restaurants down the Golden Mile before the night's through, couldn't it? That you started to witness, or wherever. You see, one reason why so many people are unhappy is that they are certainly busy pursuing happiness, but they're not sure what it is. A lot of them think that happiness is things that happen to you. It comes through happenings. And as Stuart Briscoe said, if your happiness depends upon happenings and your happenings don't happen to happen, where are you? I'll say it again. If your happiness depends upon happenings and your happenings don't happen to happen, where are you? You see, if happiness is related merely to good things happening to you, then, my friend, you're in for a lot of unhappiness through the rest of your life. You see, the Bible shows very clearly that happiness is not necessarily related to things that happen to you. And the Bible is actually saying, or as a friend of mine puts it, it advertises to the whole world that it is possible for people to be happy in difficult circumstances. To be happy in unpleasant circumstances. Now, I'm not just necessarily talking about, as John Stott puts it, a bubbly kind of happiness. I'm talking about real blessing. something really worth having. Yeah? You remember Paul, his back bleeding and lashed in prison. What did he do? He sang. If happiness depends upon happenings and good happenings, what about Paul when he's beaten and lashed and he's singing? You know, when you get married, fellas, a true sign of the fact that all's going well in your house is when your wife sings as she cleans. Yeah? If you're away in some room somewhere or working and she's singing, you're okay. If she's not, it's time you bought that bottle of Chanel or something to try and cheer her up a bit. I know even in my house when I was a little boy, my mother used to sing as she cleaned, you know. People sing when they are in good form. But here's Paul singing. Not that he went in for Chanel or anything like that. Who knows? But the fact is that he's in a terrible position. It's a stinking, rotten prison with probably rats for company. And he's singing. I love that scene in Scripture. When is it? Before Agrippa, Paul comes up out of prison with manacles on his arms, you know, and he's weighed down with these manacles. And the king says to him, you know, we want to hear about what you're preaching. Say on, Paul. And Paul gives one of the most famous opening lines of any message in the Bible. Here is Paul with the manacles on his arm, and here's this lovely, cool, calm king with all his retinue around him, and he's standing there, or sitting there with his wife, and it's all very pompous and formal, and here's poor Paul, disheveled and manacled. And Paul looks at the king straight in the eye, and I almost see a twinkle in his eye. He says to him, this is the opening line in the Acts of the Apostles, I am happy, O king. Oh, I think that's lovely. If anybody deserved to be unhappy, it was Paul. Yet he says, I'm happy. You remember that letter we've just gone through in those opening chapters of Peter, where Peter writes to Christians persecuted all over the place of having a joy unspeakable and full of glory, of a faith wherein they greatly rejoiced, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Wherein you greatly rejoice, a joy unspeakable and full of glory. So, in the Bible, friends, it's very clear that happiness is not necessarily related to good things happening to you, around you, in your circumstances. Happiness and joy is certainly more than good feelings that result from pleasant circumstances. And that it is possible for people to be happy in difficult and unpleasant circumstances. Now, this entire psalm is covered by a lovely word, a beatitude. Blessed. Blessed. In Greek, it means enriched, contented, fulfilled. That's the first word. In Hebrew, it's very interesting this. In Hebrew, I know they don't speak it in Ballymena, or they don't speak it in Belfast, or in Ballywillwill either. And I don't know much about Hebrew, but I discovered a very interesting thing about the Hebrew word this week for blessedness. And blessed. Do you know that in Hebrew, you cannot find this word in the singular? It's a noun, but it's a plural noun. You cannot find it in the singular. Because in Hebrew, there is no such thing as a single blessing. You say, what do you mean? Well, I just mean that where there is one blessing, there's always another. You can't have one blessing on its own. When a blessing comes to you, it's associated with all kinds of things that are blessings. Health. You have the blessing of health. Well, that means a whole lot more blessings tonight. You'll be able to enjoy your supper, and you'll be able to enjoy your friends. You'll be able to enjoy the meeting. In Hebrew, there is no singular word for a blessing. It is blessedness. Oh, the blessedness, the blessings of this man in this verse and in this psalm, this person. So try and remember that. Isn't that a lovely point? It's a plural noun. Blessed. Truly blessed. If anybody is truly blessed and truly contented and truly happy, this is the person. Some introduction to the psaltery. You know, I have a friend and he's a surgeon. Well, he's an acquaintance and he's a surgeon. He invited me to take some meetings in Essex. And he set up these meetings in this assembly and I went there to teach. His name was Mr. Stewart and he's a very fine and lovely Christian gentleman. And he knew I was interested in Spurgeon and so forth. And he arranged for me to see Spurgeon's birthplace and so forth. It was all very interesting. But he said to me, Derek, would you like an edition of Spurgeon's Treasury of David? I said, I haven't got the Treasury of David. Well, he said, I'll give it to you out of my library. It's a first edition. I was just showing it to Margaret yesterday, and I said, look, it's 1888, 100 years old, and you would not. And he gave me the entire set. I reckon it's a first edition. Spurgeon's writings here on the Psalms. And you know, I delved into it. I think I'm going to have to get a magnifying glass because the print is so tiny. But I noticed something in it, you know, that was very true. Spurgeon says, or he's quoting someone who says on this psalm, the psalmist says more to the point about true happiness in this short psalm than any one of the philosophers or all of them put together. They only beat about the bush. God in this psalm puts the bird in your hand. And I think that's beautiful. That's absolutely right. These philosophers beating around the bush, but God hands you what you're after. The psalmist here makes it quite clear, of course, that you'll not find happiness in certain areas. Now, get this clear, everybody watching, listening, and in this service tonight. Here is a powerful exposition by the psalmist of where you will not find happiness. And from this comes a clue as to why people in the 20th century aren't finding happiness. Because they don't know where to seek it. You know, the U.S. Declaration of Independence says that man has three unalienable rights. Life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness. Well, that's true. But if people are free to pursue happiness, the sad thing is they'll not find it if they don't know what it is or if they can't choose to find where it is. What's the use of pursuing happiness if you don't know what it is and you don't know where to find it? So the Psalms here makes it quite clear that you'll not find happiness in certain areas. Are you pursuing happiness tonight, young person? Are you pursuing happiness, sir? Are you pursuing happiness, madam? Then let me say to you from the depths of my heart, truly blessed, truly happy, truly contented, is the person, says verse 1, who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. You know, the ungodly have counsel. They have their maxims and their decrees, and there's no society on the face of the earth that has ever been formed that doesn't have their own laws and their own decrees. And says the psalmist, the ungodly have their laws and their decrees. So the psalmist strikes at the very heart of the ungodly because they don't rule themselves by the law of God. They rule themselves by themselves and by their own counsel and their friends' counsel. You see, if you could immediately see that it is wise not to go to the ungodly for counsel on the things that really matter in life, you could immediately see the error, then of course it would be a lot easier not to walk with them. But you don't see the error, do you? And I don't see the error. I mean, BBC Two had a program last week, or this week, on the Bible, which was fascinating. It was one solid hour of famous novelists and writers in Britain talking about the Bible and their views of the Bible. And there was one novelist who made a comment which fascinated me. She was brought up in a Christian home, it was very clear, brought up on the King James Version of the Bible, and she liked it. She thought it was great as a book. And I'll never forget this image. They got this novelist, put her on a bike, and filmed her riding over the hills with her own word coming out from the background. And this is what she said. See how subtle it is. She said, "The Bible is heart food. The mistake is to treat it as a handbook." Now, if you take that counsel of the ungodly, and the word is those who are loosed from God, you'll be caught. In other words, yes, the Bible has a lot of nice things to say. It's good heart language. It's comforting. It's this and that and the other. But don't use it as a rule for life. Don't come under its authority in the way you behave morally and the way you think. Don't be rooted in it. The counsel of the ungodly is so attractive. I mean, that sounds good, doesn't it? I mean, that sounds good. But it's a filthy lie. It's an angel of light. And you know, I was sitting there and virtually came right out of the chair. I felt like saying, that's just what Satan does. He doesn't come ever so cruelly outwardly. He comes ever so nicely with his terrible, terrible poison tucked in what he's doing. You see, David doesn't speak here. Notice, David doesn't speak here of the folly of the ungodly. He doesn't speak here of the error of the ungodly. He talks about the counsel of the ungodly. So he's warning us all very carefully to be diligent against the appearance of what seems to be right that the devil transforms as an angel of light into something that is just filled with poison by his craftiness. So what is the Bible saying? Blessed is the man, the person that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Another way of translating that would be, don't shape your conduct according to the principles of the ungodly, else you'd be unhappy. Don't ever shape the way you live and how you think and the way you're going to go by the counsel of those who don't know the Lord, who are loose from God. But can I add another little point here? You know, this just doesn't refer to atheists and philosophers and agnostics and so on. It can describe people in a Christian church who pay lip service to God, but don't feel it necessary to regard God as God. People who refuse to give the Lord supreme place in their lives. For an atheist is someone, and I think this is good, an atheist is someone who believes that what you see is all you get. That's what they believe. If you see it, that's what you get. There is absolutely no happiness in a godless philosophy. So, learn it, and it will not break your heart. Is there somebody in here tonight, and you have been listening to the counsel of the ungodly? And as you have listened to the counsel of the ungodly, it has sucked you into unhappiness. Well, learn from the psalm. You know, they tell me at Fremicourt in France that two farm workers one day found a World War I artillery shell. And one of them began hammering away at this artillery shell because he wanted to salvage the copper. And of course it suddenly exploded and it killed one man and it injured the other. You say, what a fool. Well, you know how terrible to think, my dear friend, of a person hammering away at something and pursuing something that'll destroy them. And I warn you, the counsel of the ungodly will destroy you. You'll never find happiness there. So don't shape your conduct that way. Secondly, if happiness is not to be found in the counsel of the ungodly, neither is it to be found, says the psalmist, in the way of sinners. What is a sinner? Well, a sinner is somebody who does things that you and I never do. You know, that's the view of a whole lot of people, isn't it? How comfortable that is. But of course, it's absolutely false. You know, the person who says, well, he's a sinner and I'm not a sinner. If you go through life with that kind of attitude, friend, you've got a first-class seat on the wrong plane. From a biblical perspective, a sinner is a person who misses the target. They've come short of the glory of God. A person who has missed the whole point. A person who has missed it as far as truth is concerned. And God says so. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So don't stand in the way of sinners. If you stand in the way of sinners, you'll be unhappy. You'll not be blessed. They have missed the mark altogether. Standing in their manner of living is an absolute disaster. You'll be unfulfilled and you'll be constantly frustrated if you stand in the way of sinners. So it's a very powerful little opener, isn't it? Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Now you know very well, if you walk long enough, you'll soon need, if you stand long enough for a while after a walk, a comfortable seat. And look where the person who walks in the counsel of the ungodly and stands in the way of sinner finds himself. Eventually, he finds himself in the seat of the scornful. He walks, he stands, he sits. Sitting in the seat of the scornful. Surely that comes as no surprise. You know, godless philosophy leads to total frustration in your lifestyle. But there is a limit to frustration and purposelessness. So sooner or later, as the ungodly and the sinner go through life without God, and they try all their philosophies and all their ideas, and they're still frustrated, and they're still unhappy, and they're still longing for satisfaction, then they give up, and they become cynics. And the world's packed with them, millions of them. They're cynics. They give up everything, and they become hard-boiled cynics. They scoff at any suggestion that God is real. They scorn the standards that purport to come from God. They minimize the efforts of people who would preach God's word. And they want to take out of this world any message of hope, any message of comfort for troubled people. And I wonder, are you sitting with them? You have joined the cynics. We live today in a very cynical age, don't we? Very cynical age. You know, I was preaching here on Friday night with Charles Price, and he told me he was in Toronto recently preaching on television. And a man sent him a gift and said, Dear Charles, this money is for the gold taps for your bathroom. He was being cynical, of course. He thinks that we preachers just want money to look after ourselves. And the way this year has been going with problems across the world with regard to evangelists and public teachers of the world, of the word in the world, people have become very cynical. And they say, well, look at them. They're all hypocrites. and they become cynical, and they turn in upon Christians and turn in upon the Christian world, and they will use any excuse if somebody falls to back up what they're saying. Are you sitting amongst the cynics? Well, you'll never be happy there, my friend. I know that people are cynical of politicians, and people are cynical of institutions and of a whole lot of doctrine. And they laugh at moral standards, and they attack divine principles, and birds of a feather flock together. And mockery and ridicule often draws them together. People at work, at college, or whatever, who would never be united. Whenever they start to really mock the gospel and the things of God, they become buddies and friends. They gang up to do it. Their seat signifies, even here in this verse, I think sometimes, their assembly. The assembly of the scoffers, of the cynics who ridicule the people of God. So notice the progression. The ungodly, the sinner. But I think the one who's furthest away from God is the scoffer. Walk, stand, and sit. But I'm awful glad to say, friends, that that's the negative bit over. Because suddenly, in this part at least, suddenly in comes that little Bible word, but. What a great little word it is. But. But. Okay, you won't find it there amongst those people. But. There's another side to everything that's been said. The psalmist now speaks positively about the direction where you can find happiness. And just as a godless philosophy is doomed to disappointment, so the opposite view, the opposite thing, will bring you an opposing experience. It'll bring you happiness if the other brings you disappointment. The person whose delight is in the law of the Lord is totally different. Imagine a game of football. Imagine a game of football with no goals, no rules, no sidelines, no officials, no result, no end. Kick who you like, go where you like, do what you like, lie down if you like, cry if you like, shout if you like, sing if you like. No rules, no officials, no scores, no sidelines, just unmitigated nothingness. You say that's crazy. Well, some people live like that. The law of the Lord is, of course, all of God's truth, which refers to God's requirements for us in His law. It tells us what we should do and tells us what we shouldn't do. It tells you what will happen to you if you obey it. It'll tell you what will happen to you if you don't obey it. And, of course, the law shows us very clearly that we can't keep it. But the Lord Jesus kept it and fulfilled it. And then died for us. And if we trust Him as our Savior, He'll begin to give us the power to keep the law of the Lord. You know, Paul says in Romans, the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And the Lord will give you power to fulfill His law. The Lord Jesus was the only one who never walked in the counsel of the ungodly. Or even stood in the way of sinners. Never did that. Nor did he even sit in the seat of the scornful. And a man once, preaching in Jerusalem, or speaking in Jerusalem to a lot of Jews and Arabs, he read this psalm to them, and he said to these gentlemen, he said, who is this psalm talking about? Who is this person? Is it Abraham? And an old Jew said, no, it's not Abraham, because he lied about his wife. And another fellow stood up and he said, tell me, he said, is it Moses? And another fellow said, no, it's not Moses. He killed a man and led him in the sand, and then he lost his temper by the water of Meribah. It's not Moses. So he said, well, was it David? Was it David? No, it wasn't King David. They said, because he committed adultery and slew Uriah. Well, who is it? He said. True story this. An older Jew got up at the back. He said, I've wanted to say this for a long time. And I've never had the courage, but I have found it to be true. The only one who ever kept the law perfectly and never did any of these things in this first verse is Jesus of Nazareth. And of course, that's absolutely true. But now, knowing Him, as many of you do, you now become a Bible Christian. And the only delight where you can have a feast and never ever have an after reckoning. I reckon every feast you sit down to, if you overindulge in that food, you have an after reckoning. But here is a book you can feast in again and again and again and again, and it's a delight. It's always a delight. His delight is in the law of the Lord. You know, it's the only delight that stands in construction with every tense, past, present, and future. The Word of God, God's book, as we see it from a New Testament sense. His delight is in the law of the Lord. What a feast, past, present, and future for us. This is a declaration of the people whom God approves, the ones who delight in my law and in what I have said. My blessing rests on those people who delight in the Torah, the revelation of God's moral will. They delight in the scriptures. That's where their delight is. The ungodly, the sinner, the scoffer, they don't recognize any standard but themselves and that of their friends and the company they seek. But the righteous, they have a standard, and this is it. The law of the Lord. They endorse it. I love that word. Their delight is in the law of the Lord. They meditate in it, says the psalmist, day and night. What does that mean? It means they ponder it. They love it. They conform their lives to it. Their whole horizon is bounded by what it says and God's will in it. Their criterion determines their behavior. They don't go and ask advice of the ungodly, because they know that ultimately that will be frustration. They go and they ask advice of God, and He shows it to them in His Word. And they obey it, and they are happy. They don't seek the advice of scoffers or the advice of sinners, because ultimately that will fail. So there's a choice, and I'm telling you, young person, there's a choice tonight. There's a choice between human fashion and divine revelation. And you will always have to make that choice. Either you're going to listen to what human fashion says or what divine revelation says. The righteous ponder God's word. They meditate on God's word. The verb ponder means, listen to this, not that you're not listening, to moan, to hum, to utter, to speak, to muse. It is the idea of someone almost half aloud reading the scriptures and rereading the scriptures and musing and meditating on the law of the Lord. And what effect it has. You know, the Bible's a fantastic book. I had a friend, he went to Zurich. A very decent man he is. He's a welder. And he went to Zurich. I don't know what he was doing in Zurich, but he went to this window and he saw this lovely jewelry and he thought, I love my wife. He said, I want to buy her something. And he went in and he looked and looked and looked and looked. And certainly the rings were welded well enough, but he couldn't afford it. He thought, I wish I could buy her something, but I can't afford it. And I remember him preaching on this. He said, I come out of that shop and I just looked around and I said, thank the Lord we're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver or gold. It's funny, isn't it, how that even in little domestic situations like that, the Word of God comes alive. You know, you say, oh, it's dry, it's not really effective, what could it do to my life? But you keep at it, and you keep reading it and meditating on it, Christian, and getting it into your very bloodstream, as it were. You see sometimes so little in it. But you keep at it, because hidden in there are priceless vaults. Priceless vaults. It's silent. Yes, sometimes it's hard to find. The Bible never ever says that you have to keep reading the Bible and feel awful joyful about what you read. Sometimes you'll read and you'll not feel a bit joyful. Sometimes you'll say, I didn't get much out of that. But you keep at it, because it's easy to miss if you're in a hurry. There it lies, awaiting discovery, and you keep at it day and night as God gives you opportunity, meditating in it, thinking about it, turning it over in your mind, and before very long you'll find the Word of God will start to yield up its treasures to you. It's beautiful treasures. Mind you, you'll have to force yourself to observe and to take notice of what it says and to read it like a detective looking for evidence. and to discipline yourself to be saturated with the particulars of the passage. Can I say to you, young person, have a passion for the detail of Scripture. Think about it yourself. You know, have that kind of attitude in life. Just don't go out for a walk in life and say, oh, there's a lot of birds flying across the sky. Learn to say, there are some sparrows. You know, don't just go over and smell flowers and say, very nice flower that there. Say, that's a lovely hyacinth. You say that to her, she'll be really impressed. That's a lovely fuchsia. That is a beautiful tulip. Not just flowers. Look for the detail. Don't just consider a tree. Say there's an alder. Say there's a birch. Say there's a beech. Say there's a lovely willow. Don't just listen to people's words when they're talking to you. Listen for feelings behind the words. Come to the Bible. And don't just see it as the book of Numbers and say, oh, it's a very dry book, this book of Numbers. There's not much in it. See it as God's plan for a journey and details for the journey of life. Open up Isaiah and see the kind of God you've got to take you through the journey of life. Open up Hebrews and see how much this Christ who has brought God to you in full revelation is much greater than all the others. Open up John and read John 19 and see Christ on the cross, not just for sins, but for your sins. Hey friend, the priceless vaults of Scripture lie in front of you. And the person who is truly happy is the believer who meditates on God's law, thinks about it, lets it in. You know, it's fascinating to remember that over 100 years ago, the Sunday sermon was the chief occasion for community instruction. Sunday sermon. The only time of formal instruction sometimes for people 100 years ago was a minister standing in a pulpit preaching. And that determines people's minds and decisions. Tell me, is the Sunday sermon anymore the official place of teaching? Oh, no way. Look at the barrage of information that's coming at you at the speed of light from satellites all around the world. Look at the millions of novels and books of information that are published. Look at the secular propaganda and the media persuasion that bombs your mind day and night. From every corner of the earth, virtually. This is a generation that no longer meets around a Sunday sermon as the official sort of place of teaching. Not at all. With the bombardment of information that has hit us from around the world, there's been a shift in our generation. You take a subject like long-term marriage. I tell you, long-term marriage was never under greater pressure, even within Christian churches. You take the subject of child rearing. Look at how it has changed. You take a subject like homosexuality, for example, which would have been abhorred by our parents, our grandparents, our great-grandparents. But look at what's happened to it. You take a subject like abortion, which would have been abhorred. You take a situation 50 years ago in our land where there was one murder. The whole country was aghast. There was a murder. Now we have it every day. And you think of people's attitudes to it. You think of the attitude to authority, the attitude to integrity, the attitude to capital punishment, the attitude to individual fulfillment. There's been a shift of change in the morality of our generation. Why? Because they're no longer rooted in this. Do you want some survival advice? Meditate on that changeless, timeless truth. God's word. Otherwise, you'll be blown away. That's why I have this Bible class. It is the challenge of my life. Week after week after week after week, I come here and I say, Lord, here we are again, just opening this text that has been read hundreds of times and thousands of times. Is it still powerful to this city, to this generation? And I say, it's even more powerful. These timeless truths. Look at it. Meditate on it. That's where happiness is found for the one who believes. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Can't get to sleep? Think about the word. Or like the man who was asked, tell me, sir, do you count sheep to get to sleep? He said, no, I don't count sheep. He said, I talk to the shepherd. And a good way to talk to the shepherd is to get to know his word and quote it to him. He loves to hear you. You even use the word when you're praying. It'll help you in your prayer life. That's the person who's happy, ultimately. Now we've seen very clearly what the advice is, or the clear teaching is, for the one who's happy. We've seen the root. Now I want to see the fruit. Let's see what comes as a result of this godly person who believes and who meditates on God's word. What happens? Well, up comes fruit. They are like, says the Bible, he shall be like a living tree. A living tree. A tree growing by a river. An evergreen. Its leaves don't come up in spring and then wilt in the summer and then fall in the autumn. And then you burn them and rake them and put them away. No, he's evergreen. She's evergreen. That's what the person who's rooted in Christ, rooted in God, and meditating on his word is like. I love Dr. Graham Scroggie's exposition of this little verse. Vitality, a living tree. Security, planted. Capacity, by the runnels of water. Notice it says, by the rivers of water. A perpetual refreshment right through its life. Capacity. Fertility brings forth fruit in its season. Our fertility brings forth fruit and propriety in its season. At the proper time, it brings forth its fruit. And in perpetuity, its leaf also shall not wither. And prosperity, whatsoever that person does, shall prosper. Now, of course, this is a fantastic exposition of the person who meditates on God's law and knows the Lord. The enrichment they have in their life. And now we come to the big problem of what many people are preaching, particularly at the end there. Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. They say that's prosperity theology. That if you read the word and you live for the Lord, you'll make a lot of money and you'll be wealthy and you'll be healthy and you'll be wise and you'll have prosperity. My friend, nowhere does this word say that the prosperity of life is necessarily the prosperity of my bank account. In fact, if a whole lot of you here tonight, me included, had a whole lot more money, it would be for many of us very bad for us. It would corrupt us. This is not teaching that kind of prosperity, and we'll see that in a moment or two. It's talking about real blessing, enrichment in your life, enrichment that's worth having. Now notice it says the ungodly are not like that. They're not like this tree, this perpetual evergreen, this lovely refreshed tree bringing forth its fruit in its season. That is a blessing. No, the ungodly are not so. There's a chill about that, isn't it? That little verse. The ungodly are not so. All the majestic themes that have been applied to a believer are totally irrelevant to them. None of it applies to them. Will you notice what the ungodly are referred to in this passage? The ungodly in this passage are referred to as chaff, dead straw. They are dead straw. If you were sitting on a panel some night and somebody said, trees and straw, are they animal, vegetable, or mineral? What would the answer be? The answer is they're vegetable. But that's about the only thing they have in common, trees and straw. Trees are alive. Straw is dead. Trees have roots, which are consequently and constantly nourished by the stream. Straw is uprooted corn. So the process of decay begins to break into that straw, and its position is ruined, and it sets in, and it has no nourishment and no means of stability. It's entirely at the mercy of the wind. The wind can do what it likes with it. So the real contrast in this passage is not really between the tree and the straw. It's between the water and the wind. The water is the secret that keeps the tree nourished and evergreen. The wind blows the straw away. It is a contrast between stability and instability, between freshness in your lifestyle and dryness, between roots and rootlessness, two totally different qualities of life, as clear as can be. See, we need to rediscover the origins of our humanity. And what are the origins of our humanity? The origins of our humanity is the God who created us. And the godless have no roots because they deny God. They deny the person in whom they can find their roots and find their identity. But the godly are rooted in God. He is their Father, their Redeemer, their Creator. They are constantly nourished by Him. How lovely it is as the saints keep coming together to worship, to praise, to read the Word in fellowship one with another. They get nourished and nourished and nourished and nourished. They find their joy in God. They find their freshness in God and in His Word. But the world don't know anything about that. They are totally rootless. So what is the quality of our lives? I ask you, my friend, listening to me tonight, I wonder what the quality of your life is. Have you found your identity in God? So that when your circumstances all go wrong, you can look up and know you have a heavenly Father? By Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit? Are you like a well-rooted tree and fresh and nourished? Or are you like the rootless chaff blown about by the wind? Look at that contrast of straw and tree, of water and wind. But it's even more serious than that. Because now, suddenly, the psalmist comes to contrasting destinies. He says in verse 5, "Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in judgment." That's the final judgment. They won't stand. The final judgment of God. "Nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous." They will be separated and condemned. And then, of course, you notice in verse number 6, "The Lord knows the way of the righteous." That's not just intellectual knowledge. It's more than that. It is God's caring and God's guarding. He knows the way of the righteous, cares for them and guards them. "But the way of the wicked shall perish." But you say, yes, Derek, okay, right. It's a very powerful psalm, contrasting good and evil, contrasting destinies, contrasting lifestyles, and showing us where true happiness can be found. But is it not a contradiction in real life? Because the godly don't prosper very often. There are quite a few here tonight who are godly people, and they are disabled. There are quite a few people I know out here tonight sitting who have had probably a terrible day or a terrible week. And you've lived for the Lord and your business is going down and you're standing on your head to try and save it, but it's going down. You can't do a thing about it. Where's the prosperity in that? If the godly prosper, then why have so many policemen in the last 18 years in Northern Ireland who've been shot down been believers? Sad, isn't it? You see, is it a contradiction in the Scripture? In fact, you'll find later in the Psalms, etc., and in the book of Proverbs, it says, "Why do the wicked prosper? And why do they flourish like a green bay tree?" Is that not a contradiction in the Bible, where it says here, the godly, they prosper, and then later on it says, well, the wicked, they flourish like a green bay tree? Is there an apparent contradiction? Well, we don't believe it's an apparent contradiction. We believe in the harmonization of Scripture. What is this? This prosperity of the godly, this seeming tremendous life and quality of life of the godly, whereas in real fact you get the poor Carrie Ten Booms of this world beaten over the head with a Nazi rifle and dies as a result, or people are gunned down or whatever, who are Christians. I've got to face this question. What is the Bible saying? Well, let me tell you that when the Bible talks about the prosperity of the wicked, it's saying two things. It's saying, yes, the wicked do prosper, but it's only superficial prosperity. Number one. And number two, it's only transient. I won't deny tonight that the godless make a lot of money by false gains and gain notoriety too and get to the top and are highly successful. I wouldn't deny that they look happy. But I want you to think about a caterpillar. I was looking at one the other day on a leaf. I want you to think about a caterpillar. A caterpillar is completely content to be a caterpillar, as far as I know. Why? Because it has absolutely no concept of what a butterfly is. And the ungodly are perfectly content, many of them, the way they are in pursuing evil, many of them, because they have no concept. They have no concept of what it is like to know the superior joy of knowing God. They have prosperity, but it's superficial, and it won't last. It's only transient. You see some straw blowing by the side of the road someday, and the sun's on it, and it looks a happy bit of straw, all right, but you just wait and watch that bit of straw. The Bible's very practical, you know. Along comes the wind and just lifts the straw. It's the wind that shows the difference. And when the storm breaks and the judgment comes, people's true identity will be revealed as to whether they are rooted or whether they aren't. Let me raise the great philosophy of the 60s and the 70s and the 80s in Europe, the philosophy of relativity. The philosophy of relativity says everything depends on where you are, when you are, what you feel, how you feel, how you were raised. Let me give you a little poem. What is right today is wrong tomorrow. Joy in France, in England, sorrow. It all depends on points of view, Australia or Timbuktu. In Rome, do as the Romans do. If tastes just happen to agree, then you have morality. But where there are conflicting trends, it all depends. It all depends. That's what's around you, isn't it? You take, for example, the Bishop of Durham, who said recently, "Sometimes I think the tomb was empty, and at other times, I don't." Is it not very urgent for the church to recover confidence in the doctrinal and moral absolutes of the Bible? Yes, that's what this passage is all about. Yes, they prosper. Yes, they flourish. But only superficially. And only for a season. But the one who's rooted in God, through Christ and the Holy Spirit, who's meditating in this word, they have it perpetually. And at his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. What's the psalm saying? It's saying there's good and there's evil, and you can't reconcile them. It's saying there are righteous and there are blessed, and you got to be very clear what's what. It is saying very clearly, notice, the way of the ungodly shall perish. They'll perish. But the righteous? Well, as far as they're concerned, there'll be no end to their joy. You know, I think there's enough in that wee psalm not only to live by, but to die by. And as a whole lot of you maybe go through pressures in your exams at the moment and pressures of many ungodly philosophies even that you have to write about in essays and live in ungodly environments. You know, I was in a place of work today and there was a grown man standing beside his place of work. And there is this pornography on the wall. You know, I looked at him. And I thought of a past generation in Ulster who would have been ashamed out of their minds to even have this stuff, never talk about it in a house, not to have it in a place of work. But there's no shame. Where the sacredness of a woman's body is treated like a piece of meat. And I stand there and I say, Lord, what a generation. I know that many of you, you know, I think of a friend of mine this week who was cursed by someone from virtually his head to his toe, and only the grace of God saved him from taking the man's head and toe off after what he had said to him in a place of work. It's hard. I must say to you, my friend, that as I look at the prosperity of evil and hear men blaspheme all day and many days, and you see the filth that is flooding the nation and the prosperity of evil, and you say, is it worth it? I say to you, yes, it is. Because theirs will all pass, but what you have will last forever. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your mighty word. It comes very close to us and very powerfully to us at this time. It's a simple, powerful psalm. And Father, we know where happiness can be found and true, lasting joy. And if any of us are flirting with the counsel of the ungodly and standing in the way of sinners and sitting in the seat of the scornful, help us to get out of there and to listen to your word and obey it. We need, Lord, this powerful challenge of the absolutes of your word to come again. And we pray, Father, that your people will go on at this time, despite all the pressures, and delight in the law of the Lord and meditate in it day and night. Thank you for your power of your word, even in May days. And the people of God said, Amen.